All right, I think we got the majority of folks in here. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you, and Lord, we know you are the only source for truth. We can't find it in ourselves. We can't find it in earthly books, Lord, but you give us your wisdom by your Holy Spirit through your word. And Lord, we're grateful for it. We're grateful that you do not change, that you don't change the rules. You don't change your grace, your mercy, your love never changes, Lord. And we're grateful for it. And we ask, Lord, as we study your word, that your name would be glorified and no one else, Lord, that you would encourage us, correct us, and lead us in your word, Lord, that we might grow in that and toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Last Sunday, Jeff Larsable spoke on Luke 9, 57 through 62. And I got called out of town and wasn't able to listen, so I got to listen this week. And very encouraging, very challenging message, wasn't it? Let's just go through a quick review before we jump into our passage today. And I'm just abbreviating some of Jeff's message, but we went through Luke 9, 57 through 62, and this examination of three, what you might call fair weather followers of Christ. And Jeff asked the questions, amongst others, have we counted the cost to follow Christ? Have we counted the cost to follow Christ? We do that every day, don't we? We count the cost. We look at our fatigue level. We look at the depth of the canyon. We look at the temperature. We look at our water stores and we say, yes or no, I have enough gas in the tank to make it there and back, right? You mommies do the same thing. You assess your situation. I got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 2, and a 1-year-old, and I'm pregnant, and I don't know if I can go to the grocery store today again, right? You count the cost. You know what you're in for if you pull the trigger, right? We do that. We count the cost. But he asked the question, have we counted the cost to follow Christ? It's a great question. He asked, are we totally invested in Christ? Are we surrendering all or just some? What are we allowing to get in the way of following Christ? Are we willing to surrender all to Christ? Our dreams, our health, our lives, our fortunes, our comforts. And he came to the following conclusions, amongst others. The first, that there are no easy roads to self-denial. There are no easy roads to self-denial. That reminded me of Philippians 4 when Paul is reminding us that we can do all things through ourselves? No, through Christ who strengthens us. We can't do it by ourselves. We don't have the skills. We don't have the abilities. But Christ in us, we can. Through him, through his Holy Spirit working in us. He also came to the following conclusion, and I think it's paramount. Serving Christ supersedes all things. Serving Christ supersedes all things. The Apostle Paul knew this, didn't he? He constantly talks about it. We've been going through Philippians in our Bible study. He's constantly talking about it. You just read Philippians 3, Jared did, which is fantastic. It was an absolutely beautiful passage of Scripture. Paul understood the long game. He wasn't like me where I'm just looking short all the time, just looking like this, like a wrestler, just looking into the mat. But he was able to see, get up and see. He wasn't tunnel visioned. He looked and knew where he was going. He looked at the finish line. He looked at what Christ had called him to. And what did Paul say? Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had an understanding of what was at the finish line. He had counted the cost, and he had paid a lot. And he said he counted all those things that he had, all whatever things could even be considered righteousness in him, but he knew that weren't. He counted them all as rubbish compared to Christ, right? A great message, a great passage of Scripture, and very provoking of our mind of where we're at in our discipleship, in our faith and following of Christ. So let's read in chapter 10. We're going to cover verses 1 through 16. Before we read it, I'm just going to give you a quick outline of what we're going to cover. It sounds like a lot, but these points are very kind of brief, so stick with me. The first point is choosing his arrows, Christ's appointment of the 70. And some of your translations, if you have NIV or ESV, it may say 72, depending on which translation you have. Second, his building of their faith, Christ's building of the 70's faith and trust, and how he did that. Third, a message sent with urgency and power. Fourth, the condemnation and judgment of the unbelieving. And then lastly, our charge as ambassadors of Christ and the practical application that we can bring from this passage. And then lastly, we're going to conclude with communion. Let's start in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he found him, where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Not a great pep talk, right? If your sergeant told you that and you're just getting ready to step off a landing craft or move up into a firing position, and he said, "I'm sending you out as lambs with wolves," right? You're like, "Thanks, Sarge," right? Why did he say that? We see this in Luke 9 as well, right? He told the 12, "You guys, they're wolves. They're looking to eat you up. I'm just letting you know that." But we're not to combat sin. We're not to combat the world with weapons of this world, are we? Scripture says that we're not. It says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you." We'll stop there and kind of work our way through this. In verse 1, we see this first point, Christ's appointment of the 70, choosing his arrows. Some of you who are archers know what I'm talking about when I say choosing your arrows. They rattle around your quiver. You shoot them at a target repeatedly before bow season starts. You have some that are missing fletchings. You have some that don't have nocks on them that have knocked off. You have some that are cracked, and you know that. And so as you're going through before bow season, you're checking your arrows. You're looking to make sure you're finding the best ones. You're spinning them, right? Is it balanced? Does it fly straight? Are the broadheads sharp? I'm examining them. So in this passage where he chooses the 70, Christ is choosing his arrows, and the question is, are all these arrows perfect? Is that how they got put into Christ's bow? No. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In this preceding passage, Christ has lovingly but firmly explained the cost and demands in chapter 9 of discipleship, hasn't he? He has stress tested and trained his arrows and made them suitable for his use. He now fits them in his bow and sends them before him as he makes his way to the cross. He's on his way to the cross, and on his way back, he's sending out the 70 to the cities that he's going to go to. Were all these men the best of the best, the most learned, educated, accomplished? Is this why they made the cut? Were they spiritual Navy SEALs? No. If that were the case, Peter would have never made it. The 12 apostles would have never made it, and none of us in this room would have ever made it. Christ did not pick us. God did not draw us to his family because we had some superior skill. If you're believing that and you're here, I hate to burst your bubble, but look around the room. It's a room of sinners. We're all the same. It's a room of weakness. And Christ still chose us. He makes us strong in him. He chose and appointed them. He chose and appointed them just as he chose and appointed us to do his work. And we may look around and think, how is that possible? And I would echo that. How is that possible? It's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That's how it's possible. And by his grace, he has appointed us. In 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, echoes this idea. Verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ became our wisdom. Christ became our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. It's Christ that's qualified for us for the work, not ourselves. Next, let's look at Christ's instruction and his building of the faith of the 70 and in their trust in him. If I invited you guys on a trip to the Marble Mountain Wilderness for a month, and I gave you a list of the things to bring, and the list was pretty short. Your shoes and your clothes. No guns, James. No knives, no cell phone, no nothing, no tent, no sleeping bag, no food. We would survive on what people would give us, whatever people were kind enough to provide for us during the month, and whatever the Lord gave us in our hand. How many of you would have something else going on for that month? Like a lot of car washings. Of course, right? And there might be a few Spartan few in here that might say, well, I'll take you up on it. Let's go. Okay. Now for those few that say that, I want to change the location. It's going to be downtown San Francisco. Okay. I think that pretty much takes care of all of us, right? What's Christ telling them to do? The 70, go out, no money bag, no nothing. For the 12, no extra cloak. Don't pack anything. Just go, and I'll take care of it. He's building their trust, isn't he? They have nothing to rely on, that's for sure. He's causing them to put their trust in him alone, and not in their skills, their belongings, their tools, or their fortunes. Let's read on. That's from 7 down through 9, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on in these first 2 through 9. Verse 7 says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house, whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and eat the and heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." So he sends them urgently, doesn't he? He sends them urgently. He says, "Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." He talks about the harvest being great and the laborers being few. For those of you who are farmers or have understanding of crops, you can sincerely appreciate Christ's metaphor about a great harvest and a few laborers. When you have vast fields of grain or crops that urgently need to be harvested due to impending weather, and you're without labor, it's a very concerning issue, isn't it? Like a beautiful field full of fine, second-cut, leafy alfalfa, all baled up, a bale every two steps, sitting in the field in late June, and weather forecasted, and you can see the black clouds coming, and you have no labor to pick it up. Not a good thing. Fruit trees full of ripe fruit and flocks of birds above and squirrels below headed your way and no help to pick. In verse 4, as we read through, Christ tells them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. In verse 4, Christ tells us and tells them not to get distracted talking to folks along the road. This happens, doesn't it? We're easily distracted. I don't know if it's just me, but I'm really bad. Okay. Squirrel and I'm gone. Okay. He tells them, don't get distracted. Don't get derailed. You kids know this, right? One of your parents says, hey, I'm going to go in to Holiday really quick and grab a gallon of milk. Just wait in the car. It's 109. I'll only be a second. Right. And they take the keys out. Right. For in my family, this was my mom. She could make friends with a fence post and we knew you better just be ready. She would go inside. You might see her come back with the milk and then she would meet somebody and she would start talking. The hands start flying, the laughing, the gesturing. You're like, oh man. And the minute clock on your watch just starts spinning, right? And then right before they disengage, somebody else comes up and they're like lost, long lost friends from 20 years ago. And it all starts to boil up again. And you're thinking, how do I hotwire this car to get the air conditioner going, right? We get distracted, don't we? We get distracted with all kinds of things. All kinds of things we get distracted. He tells them, do not get distracted. No trips to Holiday Market for a gallon of milk. Be about what I'm telling you to do. Not only is this message sent with urgency, but he's also sent with power. We see this example with Moses, right? He was sent to Pharaoh with an important and urgent message, wasn't he? But he said, God, what if he's not going to listen to me? God sent Moses in power to deliver the message, and Christ sends his 70 with power as well, just as he sent the 12 earlier. He gives them the power to heal the sick. We find out later in the passage that that was not all they were able to do because they were also casting out demons as well. The message of the gospel is the most powerful message of redemption, grace, and love that can be spoken. There's a reason it's called good news. God's work of forgiveness and redemption through his son, his only son, the rejection of this good news brings what? We read on, condemnation, which leads us to our next point in the passage. Let's read verses 10 through 16, the condemnation and judgment of the unbelieving. Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Wow. It's quite a statement, especially to the Jews. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There's 10, all the verses from 10 through 16 are dealing with this, huh? The condemnation and judgment of the unbelieving. Christ spends over half this passage speaking to condemnation and judgment of those who have rejected the good news of the gospel. He does not tell the 70, if they won't listen to you, sneak out of town and whisper something. He tells them, go out into the streets and proclaim, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. What does this mean? This was something, Mark has spoken about this earlier with the 12 being commissioned. This was something they did when they came out of Samaria or from a Gentile country. As they were walking and they stepped back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet before they stepped back in, right? And it was those pagan nations, they were basically saying, look, we want no part of what you have going on, even coming back in with us. We had to cross around through you, but we're not even going to bring the dust of your town into this place. It was a very serious thing to do. And he tells them, go do that in front of everybody, right in downtown. if they will not hear you. Jesus, in verse 11, immediately begins more information, giving more information of what will happen to the cities that reject him. That verse in 12 where it says, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The Jews knew what was going on in Sodom. You don't have to read very far in the story of Sodom and what happened to Lot and the angels who came there to see the wickedness that was going on there, right? And he's saying it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it's going to be for that city in the judgment. That's a big deal, right? That's a big deal, he's saying this. We can't forget that there is a judgment coming. We can't forget that. We can't just forget about hell. The scripture is very clear about it. Hell is a real place of eternal punishment and suffering, where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a real place. There is going to be a judgment. And you may say, Brian, I don't believe in that. Not believing in the judgment does not make it go away. If I told you I was walking through a train tunnel off I-5 and I didn't believe in trains or that this was even a train tunnel, eventually I'm going to meet a consequence and I'm going to understand when the light comes into the tunnel. There is going to be a judgment. For those of you in Christ, you are no longer enemies of God. You are no longer under the wrath of God, and you can look expectantly to salvation in Christ by grace through faith. That's it. If you're not in Christ, the scripture is very clear. And he talks to these cities and tells them, you are under the wrath of God. Why? Because they're rejecting the free gift of salvation in his son. That's why. They think they're going to make it by their own good merit and good works. And Christ says, no, you will not. And this is what the consequence is going to be. Lastly, let's look at our charge as ambassadors of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our charge as ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word of reconciliation of Almighty God has been given to us as ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. Think about that. We're ambassadors for Christ. And as a true ambassador, we should be careful to speak clearly and truthfully the message of reconciliation given to us by our Lord and Savior. In addition to speaking the message of reconciliation clearly and truthfully, Paul reminds us in Philippians 1 that our conduct should be worthy of the gospel. Why does he tell the Philippian church this? Your conduct should be worthy of the gospel. They had strife and some struggles going on in the Philippian church. And he's telling them, you guys need to love each other. You need to be operating together in unity for the gospel. Why does our conduct matter as an ambassador? Some of you men have been in the military, some in higher leadership. If you were told to guard an ambassador of another country who came to Arlington and wanted to meet with the president to discuss a peace treaty or something similar to that, and you were guarding them, and they walked over to the Congressional Medal of Honor recipient who was buried, dropped their cigarette on the grave, and then took a Bic lighter and lit up the little American flag that was sitting at the head of the tomb there. Would that ambassador's actions affect how you might deal with that ambassador, what you might think about his country, what you might think about him? You guys, we're not ambassadors for a country. We are ambassadors for Christ. I look at my own conduct, and I'm no different than you guys. I'm a sinner, just like you. And I have to ask God, God, please keep me from shaming your name, that I would be an ambassador with conduct worthy of it. I don't get there, pick myself up by the bootstraps and get myself there. You guys realize that, right? It's only by Christ's grace that we do that. It's through the working of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us that our conduct becomes that way. But we're told our conduct should be fitting of an ambassador of Christ and the gospel. Very convicting. We, like the 12 and the 70, have been given our orders from the Lord at his departure in Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here's he gives them their marching orders, and to us as well. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The fields of this world, guys, are ripe. Just go look. They're ripe. Wherever God has you, whatever portion, whatever field you're in, it's ripe. And we have a sense of urgency in proclaiming the good news, just like the 70. We can't get distracted. We should be focused and content with what the Lord sends us to work with and prayerfully trust him for providing our needs and the needs of the ministry. We're working in his fields. It's his harvest. He causes the growth. He causes the maturity. We're his workers. We don't know how much time we have, do we? Let us use our time in faithful and diligent service to our Lord and Master. Let us proclaim the good news of the gospel, making disciples as he commands us, as faithful ambassadors of the King. In verse 16, we read, he said that he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. We, as his faithful ambassadors, should never be frightened or discouraged to boldly proclaim the good news of the King. Let us remember the realities of hell and those who would be swallowed by it. Let this reality give us love for others and a renewed desire to see others reconciled to God through his Son. Men, I'm going to ask that you would prepare communion. So go ahead and step up and get the communion ready. And as they're doing that, for those of you who are saved and those of you who are not, I want to give you the word of reconciliation. Some of you may be saying, "Brian, I have no idea what you're talking about. What is the word of reconciliation?" Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, we're told, but the world through him might have life. The truth of it is, the very blatant truth that we can all admit, is that we are, every one of us, a sinner. We've broken God's law. We're under the wrath of God and deserving of hell. God stepped in, sent his Son, born of a virgin, who held the whole law and never sinned, who was a perfect sacrifice for all sin for all time. He went to the cross. He died. He suffered. He was buried. He was resurrected the third day, and he lives and is at the right hand of God the Father and gave us his Holy Spirit. He has saved us. We are no longer under the wrath of God, are we? It's not by any works, the scripture says. We can't earn our way there. We can't be good enough to earn our favor, God's favor. But it's strictly by God's grace alone, a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. As I was listening to that song, we sang, Jesus, thank you. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Christ took God's wrath for us. God is just, and the price had to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid it all. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Let us be ambassadors for Christ. Go ahead and hand out the communion. If you're not a believer, I would just ask that you pass the communion. The communion is a way for us to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. If you, today, right now, ask God to forgive you of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation by his grace through faith, pick up the communion. Because the scripture says when you do that, you are a son or a daughter. You're adopted into God's family and you're forgiven. And you can't fall out of his favor. You can't be bad enough to say, have him to say, no, I'm sorry, that was a bad choice choosing you. We are in his hand, and the scripture says no one will snatch us out. Praise God for that. Scripture also in 1 Corinthians tells us to examine ourselves before we take communion. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This solemn reflection that it's speaking about in Scripture, an examination, should never in any way cause us to fail to rejoice over the work of Christ for us that we celebrate today. So I want you to know that. If you have something you need to talk to the Lord about, settle it. Ask him to forgive you and take communion and do it in joy, you guys. This is a joyous time that we can remember what Christ has done for us. We have so much to be grateful for, you guys. When we take communion, it is a joy. Please don't take communion and feel like be looking at yourself too much. Look to Christ. For every time you look inward, look 10 times to him. That's what this is about. His blood, his body broken for us. We have great joy in taking communion. His work reconciles us to our Heavenly Father and can never be diminished. Offered by our great high priest once for all time. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, we read, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's Scripture says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Father, we're broken arrows, Lord. Our fletchings are missing. We're cracked. Our nocks are missing. You picked us up, Lord, and you mended us. And in Christ, you made us fit to your bow, to be shot out with urgency and with power, Lord. Not in our own strength, but in yours and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. God, I'm so grateful that you've adopted me, that I'm no longer an enemy, but your friend. God, I just pray for each person here, the same that's in Christ, Lord, that you would draw them as ambassadors to preach the gospel truthfully and vigorously. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.